has, and everyone's still here, and it hasn't changed its name or anything. You know, some pastors, yeah, when they go on holiday, they can't go with their wife. They have to leave the wife to take care of the church because someone else might take it over if they leave it. We don't have that problem at all. That's great. This morning, I want to share a fairly simple but I feel significant message. I'm interrupting normal programming to speak about the grace of God, which I hope there's a bit of the grace of God in every sermon that gets preached in this pulpit. But it's New Year, and it's the time when people typically take stock of where they're at, and they think, well, how am I doing? It's not bad to do that. And then we make up our minds to do certain things even better. And that's good. I mean, we should put an effort into our lives. You can't just live like a couch potato or a slob just waiting for life to happen to you. You do need to live your life, and there are areas in our lives where we all need to pull up our socks, which means try a bit better and try a bit harder and get things in order. But there are times also where we can just hop onto a treadmill of life and just get going. Just, okay, I'll work harder, I'll keep a good attitude, and I'll just work, and be busy with the things I'm always busy with, and hope for success this year, hope for better things. I mean, I couldn't believe it. On the radio the other day, and I get to listen in South Africa to a variety of rubbish radio stations, and they were talking about what good luck things do you do for the new year? What things do you do to try and have joy and success and whatever you want? I think it's mostly material pleasure in the new year. And guys are supposed to phone in and say what they've done for good luck or what their plans are to obtain success in the year. It's that time of year when people redouble their efforts or hope for better things. But if their hope is just in themselves, or their hope is just in good luck or good karma, or maybe things will work out this year, it didn't go so well last year, but maybe. It's a pretty empty, meaningless situation to be in. But there is something that is completely trustworthy and completely dependable. There is a place you can stand as you live your life this year, 2013. There is a place you can position yourself which is guaranteed. It's secure, it's steadfast, it's strong, and that place is in the grace of God. And that's why I want to preach my first message this year on the grace of God, because I believe if we can understand something of the grace of God, then the other issues in our lives will be in proportion. They will, the mountain will become a molehill again. The things that threaten us won't threaten us so much. The places where we want to beat ourselves up and say you're not good enough, it won't matter so much if we're standing in the grace of God. So I'm going to look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in the New Testament. You get the Gospels, then Romans, then Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to Christians in Corinth. And these Christians in Corinth were not actually that great. They thought they were. They loved themselves quite a lot. They showed off their spirituality. And they were, on the one hand, experiencing grace. But on the other hand, they were abusing grace. They were living in sin. There was a story of the one guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law or something. It was kind of stepmom, despicable. I mean, really immoral. And yet the people weren't even dealing with that issue because they misunderstood grace, so they took it as part of their freedom or something. The commentators don't really even understand why that situation wasn't dealt with. And on the other hand, they were enjoying the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which goes to prove that in the midst of charismatic Christianity, there can be sin, but charismatic Christianity is also great. Just don't allow the appearance of spirituality to be your measurement of true holiness. And so you've got this church that is spiritual, but it's actually super spiritual. They puffed up about their own gifts. They're showing off how well they can prophesy and speak in tongues. while at the same time they're treating each other badly. And at the communion, at the Lord's table, they're actually pushing guys aside so they can eat more. Because in those days they used to do it like a meal. So it's a bit like you were at Christmas time with the turkey. It was like, no, I want a bigger piece. I like the white meat. I need some more stuffing. We didn't do that. We actually did have more pork and chicken and other. Did we have turkey? We had some. See, there was so much food, I didn't even notice the turkey in there. But they were like brutal, these Corinthians. At the same time, they thought they were so special because they had these spiritual gifts that they were showing off. And then they had this sin, this immorality going down. So to conclude, the Corinthian situation was messed up. That's how you can describe it. Messed up. Not actually a particularly exemplary local church. So Paul, as an apostolic father, writes to this church. And his heart is he's going to bring some of the greatest rebukes. He's going to answer some questions. They've got questions about singles and married people and other things. He's going to answer questions, but he's also going to address issues. And he knows up front he is going to bring some strong corrections. We know he gets to 1 Corinthians 13 and he rebukes them all for being unloving. He says, love is sincere. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. What's he saying? You are not loving. You are not like this with one another. You are not patient. You are not sincere. You're not being long-suffering. You're not gentle. You're none of the things that love is. It's a rebuke. So in 1 Corinthians 13, this most famous chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read about love, but it's Paul rebuking the Corinthians. Now, if I was angry, and right to be angry, then how would I start out my letter? Well, let's see how Paul starts this letter. I'll read from verse 2 to verse 4. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing start to a letter into a messed up community, a letter that is going to come and bring some strong rebukes and corrections? And Paul starts out by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. It's mind-blowing. What does Paul understand about the grace of God that he can just come and speak that word back to the Corinthians? I thank God for you. Grace is truly amazing. Paul would be right in shouting and rebuking and criticizing, chastising, castigating. There's a lovely English word for you. Castigating is not quite the same as chastising, because chastising is corrective, but castigating is more like just down speaking. When you want to correct and chastise, but you're actually rebuking at the same time. That's what Paul had every right to do. But instead he says, I always thank God for you, because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Notice the depth of Paul's understanding. He's not giving thanks for something they've done. He's not giving thanks even for who they are. He's giving thanks for the grace that has been given to them in Christ Jesus. It isn't based on them. It isn't based on their behavior. He doesn't accept or reject them based on that. If he had to weigh up their behavior, he'd have to reject them. But on something entirely separate, based on the grace of God they had received, he gives thanks for them. It's an interesting approach. And here is my first point about grace. Grace of God is unmerited favor. The grace of God is unmerited. It's undeserved. The Corinthians were not entitled to or deserving of the grace of God, but Paul knew they had received the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so for that reason, he said, I affirm grace to you, peace to you from God. I give thanks for you because we are all one. All of us who are called to be holy, all of us who have received this grace, all of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we are all together. Grace to you, he says. Sometimes we don't want to thank God for people. Sometimes we don't want to thank God for people. There are times people in our lives tire us out, do things that upset us, live an inappropriate way. We certainly don't feel like giving thanks for them. Your children, maybe they're being seriously naughty, they're not growing up very obedient, and then someone says, oh, you should always give thanks for your children. And you're like, what? I want to slap my children. I don't want to give thanks for them right now. These were Paul's spiritual children, and he was about to actually give them the rebukes. But he starts by saying, I always give thanks for you, for the grace in you that you received from Christ Jesus. Sometimes we don't want to thank God for ourselves. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, I'm just a failure. I'm not living up to my potential. I'm not actually getting it right all the time. I've failed in this area. I've overindulged there. I've got to go on diet again. I've got to get my body right. I've got to get my mind right. I'm tired again. I've lost my temper again. And we look at ourselves and we think, you're actually a miserable excuse for a Christian. You're nothing like Jesus. And you don't really feel like giving thanks for yourself either. You think, I wish I was like that, but I'm not like that. And then you get hard on yourself. You get hard on other people. You get hard on yourself. See, Paul realized something about these Corinthians. Because God had called them, God had a plan, and he had given grace to them. Given it to them, unmerited, undeserved, given to them. What more could Paul do? Can you argue with that? If God has said, I accept you, then who am I to reject that person? This is where it becomes humbling within the body of Christ, because you meet someone who's a Christian, but they're not a particularly nice person. And then you're like, Lord, what were you thinking when you chose that person? You don't think much of them. But Paul didn't think much of the Corinthians either, but he gave thanks because of the grace that God had given to them. God has chosen some whom we might reject. They are not perfect, not even close to perfect, but they belong to God. He has chosen them. And I want to put it to you that that works for you as well. You are not perfect. You are not even close to perfect. But God has chosen you, and you belong to him. And that makes all the difference. That means you step away from just a simple evaluation of behavior or a simple evaluation of how well you're doing, and you come back to the grace of God, which is unmerited favor. It's unearned and it's undeserved, and it remains. And for that reason, Paul could give thanks. Now, this favor is undeserved, but it's also not easily achieved. See, we must understand something about the grace of God. God made a way where there seems to be no way at all. He actually made a way to accept you and to accept me in our imperfection. As you are right now, today, God found a way to accept you, to adopt you, to receive you, when you are actually unacceptable in his sight. Unacceptable. See, just because God, by his grace, accepts us in our imperfections, does not mean that God is at all accepting of imperfection. It's very important you realize that, because we may think that God came to us and looked at us and said, oh, you know what? I'm just an accepting, loving God. I'm the sugar daddy, Father Christmas in the sky. I'm just a little senile. I'm just a little blind. Just there. Come, my boy. Don't worry about all that mud. Come, sit on my lap. It's okay. I just love you. And God comes and he embraces us because God is just such a loving God. And that's how secular, even, I would go so far as to say the atheist world, the secular world, the people who don't truly know God at all, they want to say that's how God is if there is a God. Then if you say God is loving, then you must be loving and be tolerant. And they come in with this tolerance and they say, you know what? We must just accept everyone. We're all different. We're all on our own agenda. We're all made differently. So it's okay. Just accept everyone. And so the message of tolerance is coming up more and more in the world today. And I believe that we will be in increasing pressure to accept people along with their sins. And I want to tell you, God never accepted your sins. He doesn't accept you along with your sins. Now, this is an impossibility. How can we be accepted if we are imperfect? And God will not accept imperfection. Well, that remains true. He is holy, and all those who would draw near to him must be holy. So God is not tolerant of sin. He's not tolerant. And when the world says to Christians, you are the last obstacle to world peace because you won't stop going on about this issue about morality, when we should just love one another no matter what our morality, no matter what our sexual orientation, no matter how we choose to live our lives, it's just, we're all the human family, just be tolerant, just be loving. You Christians are going to be accused of being the unloving ones because you're the ones that are discriminating against people because of their sin. I want to tell you, the grace of God also discriminates against sin. God will not accept imperfection. So how is it that we, the imperfect ones, are accepted? And this is where you must understand the grace of God is not cheap. It came at a massive, massive price to God himself, where he made a way for us to come to him and our faults be nailed to the cross and our faults be washed in the blood of Jesus and our faults be paid for by a perfect sacrifice. But never for a moment allow grace to become something that is tolerance. It is not. Don't cheapen grace. It costs God everything. And we need to understand grace this way. God is not looking at our sins and saying, oh, I understand. It's really hard for you. I'll just accept you as you are. As you are, God does not accept you. He is holy and all who approach must be holy. But he found a way to make you holy, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God is that he found a way to make you holy. We are blemished sacrifices. Now, when I think about my life, Romans 12, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice, and I'm thinking, you know, God, if I present this to you here and now, you could vomit that out of your mouth. It's a life that is too lukewarm. It is a body that is not fit enough. It is a mind that is contaminated by the pollution of this world. It is a blemished sacrifice. If I put myself on the altar before God and I see, I did you a favor, Lord. I presented myself to you. Then God could say, well, thanks for giving me the runt of the litter. Thanks for bringing me the spotted lamb with stripes across its nose, with three legs and a massive pus-filled growth on its chest. It's a blemished sacrifice. God would say, how dare you put that stinky thing on my altar? That's me. There is a lovely song from a young band from somewhere in the United States, a student band, and they sang a song about Jesus. I think it was called Smellier, and it says in the song, I'm smelly, but you were smellier. It means I'm stinky, but you were stinkier. About Jesus. And this is the point. I'm a blemished sacrifice, but Jesus became even stinkier than me when he took upon himself the sins of the world. He started out as the perfect sacrifice that I never was. And that's the glory of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus dying in our place. And this is how God found a way to bring grace at the greatest cost, because I would never be good enough. I would never be good enough. It's not the grace of God that looks and says, okay, I'll look the other way and pretend you're good enough. His grace is far more amazing than this. Every single one of us is a blemished offering, unworthy of being presented to God. Isn't that amazing? It means when you stand in worship here and sing, your singing is awful. Okay, we could bring in, who's a great singer? I don't know what you guys love here. Who's a great singer? Bring, if you like opera, bring Pavarotti. His voice, it's a noise. It's ugly to God. Ah, Kim, that's sacrilege. No, no, it's not. You could bring Celine Dion. I know that's a way step worse. But people who know a bit of the French-Canadian world might know her. Might have heard of her. She should have gone down with the Titanic. Because, anyway, she sings the best she's ever sung. And heaven could be like, oh, man, that's awful. And then you come to worship and you go, ah, and you say, oh no, I'm a cockroach. I can't sing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Whatever offering you bring, the only reason that that offering is glorious and beautiful and pleasant, sweet aroma in the nostrils of God is Jesus. That's the only reason. We were blemished sacrifices in every way. Everything about me is not good enough for God. Sin has wrecked my voice. I can't sing as well as an angel. I should sing better than an angel, because God made man in his image. We're actually hierarchically by design higher than angels. But because of sin, we are like down here in the dirt. And whatever I scrape up to offer God from this world, yeah, God, have my money. I tithed for you. That's rubbish. It's, you must give, but it's never going to be enough. Look, God, I gave away everything I had. It's still not going to be acceptable to God. It is only the anointing, the sprinkling, the touching of our lives by Jesus' blood that makes us acceptable. And wow, what freedom there must be now. Because that means the grace of God will take you from wherever you are and make you pleasing to God continuously. Perfectly, completely. And that is the grace of God, that He has made a way for you to be holy. And this text, Paul explains it when he opens. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's where your sanctification is. It's in Christ Jesus. And called to be holy. When God called you, He called you. Your salvation is a call from God. We are all called by God. If we have, we somehow in our spirits, we heard Him calling us. He put faith in us, and then we responded and we called out to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, all who call upon the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours, we are all one now because of the grace of God that was given in Christ Jesus. It came to us and it took us from whoever we were, blemished offerings, useless, worthless, and it just lifted us up and made us holy, made us beautiful. You see, God's grace is way more than just overlooking sin. It's not looking the other way. It's actually making us sanctified, making us holy, calling us into His presence where we are not even entitled to stand, and it's all because of Jesus. As a sub point to this, the grace of God actually unites us. In a culture, in a context, in a community where you understand the grace of God, it is not tolerance. Tolerance isn't realistic at all. Tolerance is hypocrisy. Tolerance only works a certain distance. It says, oh, I'll accept you as long as you're accepting of everything I'm accepting of. The biggest thing to Christians now is that we are intolerant. But isn't that hypocritical? Because there, tolerance stops. We will not tolerate intolerance. That's what the tolerant ones say. So even though they claim to be all tolerant, they are totally intolerant of intolerance. Just, it doesn't work. It doesn't get you the whole way there. It won't build unity. Because it's fine to say, I accept everybody's got their own sexuality and all this orientation stuff that the world's on about. But wait, when it goes one or two steps further and someone says, no, no, we just don't worry about age limits either. And now suddenly children are involved as well. That's where the world will head. It's been there in the past. It's nothing new under the sun. It is despicable, and it puts a mask over it and says, just accept everyone for who they are. That brings no hope. Someone who's absolutely trapped in their sins, knows in their souls they're wicked before God, gets told, no, you're acceptable. That doesn't solve anything. But God comes and he says, no, no, you are unacceptable, but I will make a way to make you holy, sanctified by Christ Jesus. So it unifies. The grace of God eliminates superiority and inferiority. No one sitting in this room is any better off or worse off. That's right. In Christ Jesus, we all have all the blessings. No one in this room is any more qualified or less qualified for the presence of God. We are all disqualified by ourselves, and we are all qualified by Jesus. So we are all one. You can no longer point the finger and say, that Christian is a bad Christian. You may be less mature and more mature, but you can't come along and say, this guy's out and that guy's in, because we have tongues and they don't have tongues. It doesn't fly in scriptures. Just why Paul's writing this to the Corinthians. In fact, if I had to expound a few more verses, he goes on about what they have been speaking and doing, speaking about their gifts and prophecies, and he actually shows how they are one with the rest of the body of Christ because of Christ, not because of their spiritual gifts. It humbles the proud and lifts up the humble. So we're all in the same boat. But it doesn't end there. See, this unmerited favor from God is only one facet of grace. When you look at grace, you have to see it as unmerited favor. You have to say, thank you, God, that you will receive me because you made a way for me to come to you in Jesus. And that takes care of every fault in you. So even though I'm not perfect today, all my faults, even in the future, all my sins, even if I never become Mother Teresa, if I'm never a really sweet saint, a nice, perfect, holy example of Jesus, if I never get there, it doesn't matter in one sense. All my faults are covered over by the blood of Jesus. That's the unmerited favor. That's the first part. But you know, grace is more than that. The second thing I want to tell you about grace this morning is that grace is enabling power. In the New Testament, what we discover about the grace of God is that instead of it being a license for sin, it is actually the power to overcome sin. The grace of God is not just the removal of the penalty of your sins, the punishment for sin, but it is the breaking of the power of sin. Because we see Paul say some things that are really interesting. He says, by the grace of God, well, he starts like this. He says, I worked harder than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So he's saying, by the grace of God, I did more. I worked better. In another place to Titus, he says, the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness. So it equips us in our fight against sin. So the point of the grace of God is it's not just a covering over of your weaknesses, but it's the breaking of those weaknesses. So that when you come to God and you say, I am struggling in this area of my life, first grace says you are accepted, you are forgiven, you are okay with God because of the blood of Jesus. But then grace comes and says, now I will not leave you in that helpless state, but I will give you strength to overcome that weakness. That's why grace is so much more marvelous than tolerance. Tolerance says, oh, you're an alcoholic. Oh, we love you anyway. Grace comes and says, I will deliver you. I will set you free. It doesn't pretend that sin is not sin and that everyone can just be any way they please. It says sin is sin, But there is acceptance in Christ and there is power in Christ in order to overcome these things. And so the second thing you must remember about grace is that grace is an enabling power. When you need grace, we are told to ask for it. In Scripture, it says that you should boldly approach the throne of grace where you will obtain mercy and find grace. In other words, it's something you seek for. So there's the two parts to grace. You obtain mercy, that's grace, unmerited favor, forgiveness for your sins, acceptance in Christ. And then you find grace, that's grace enabling power. Need that grace. You can find it. It's always available to every believer. All who call upon his name, who ask, who believe, you will receive his grace. And that's how we stand. We stand in grace, not by our own strength, not by our own performance, not in our success, not in our shame. Neither of those two things flies. You can do your best, you can do your worst, but you don't stand in those things. You stand in the grace of God. And that grace is given in Christ Jesus. You know what I've discovered? If I lose sight of the grace of God, I'm either too hard on myself or too soft on myself. The Corinthians had come along and they had started to indulge themselves. So they were being too soft on themselves. There was sin. There was a guy who was in immorality. They were being rude around the communion table. So they were actually giving themselves too much license. They were soft on themselves. Then you get the Galatians who had fallen from grace. It didn't mean that they'd lost their salvation, but what had happened to the Galatians is, having lost sight of grace, they had become too hard on themselves. They had said, we must obey this law, we must follow that ceremony, and we must all be circumcised again. Well, reintroduce the practice. That's what the Judaizers were trying to impose on the Galatian church. So in the Corinthian church, you get this liberalism. In the Galatian church, you get this the legalism. So you've got licentiousness, liberalism, you've got legalism. Both of those are manifestations of losing sight of grace. But it will happen at a micro scale in your own life. When you lose sight of grace, you will become grumpy with other people. You'll become judgmental of them and hard on them. So pastors who have lost sight of grace become grumpy pastors who prefer discipline to discipleship. And people who've lost sight of grace become harsh with the people around them and harsh with themselves. You start to drive, you start to push, you start to work, and you lose the joy. You lose the joy. That's how you measure it. In the Galatians, they were accused. He said, what has happened to all your joy? Where's your joy gone? If you've lost joy, if you've become cranky, you've become hard on yourself, and all you can think of is how you need to work harder, you've lost sight of grace. Or if you've become soft on disciplines in your life, you've become sloppy in your faith, you're dabbling with sin, flirting with sin, getting drunk now and then and not feeling anything about it and not even concerned with the holiness of your walk, then by becoming liberal and licentious, you've also lost sight of grace. Either situation we have to avoid. The way to do it is when you find yourself either becoming hard on yourself and hard on others, or becoming soft on yourself and wishy-washy with others, tolerant, then you have to go back and say, what I'm missing here is the grace of God. When I look at the grace of God, I can't see the grace of God unless I can see the cross of Christ. If you're seeing the grace of God in any other way, it will become soft. It will become cheap. But when you see the grace of God displayed at Calvary, that Calvary moment where Jesus was crucified, that is the grace of God being revealed to mankind. When you see the cross, you see the pain, you see the price Jesus paid, you see the blood flowing, then you cannot cheapen grace anymore. then you cannot take that for granted. Then you know that the grace of God was obtained at the highest price. And that keeps you from using the grace of God as a license for sin. When you look at your life and you say, Jesus, you paid too much for me to live like that. It's not that you're rejected by God because you sinned, but you will be turning away from sin because you say, God, this cost you too much. The price was so high that I will not continue to treat your grace lightly. I will not trample your sacrifice underfoot. Somehow when we see the cross, what it cost Jesus, we also see the crown he obtained for us, what he won for us. If we can see those two things together, we're all right. If you can see the crown that Jesus won for you, if you can see the cross that purchased that crown, then you will stay in the grace of God. You will stay knowing the glory of your future. You will stay knowing the importance of the cost of the grace of God. But when you lose sight of it and you become hard or you become soft, then you need to know, my final point is this, that the grace of God is found only in Jesus. Verse 3 said to us, grace from the Father and from Jesus, grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. It's given to you in Christ Jesus. There is no route to the Father except the Son. There is no route to God except Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father except by Jesus. And what that means is we all need his grace in order to draw near to our Heavenly Father. And when you are feeling condemned, you just need to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to receive your grace again. I want to see the cross again. I want to know the blood that paid for my sins. I want to know the sacrifice that you made on my behalf. And you will receive grace from God. All who call upon the name of the Lord. If we keep sight of the grace of God, knowing it's only in Jesus, we keep ourselves full of the grace of God, we keep ourselves in the grace of God, we will remember what it cost him. And then we will also urge ourselves and others to live a life worthy of this call. See, he called us to be holy. And so, like Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 1, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Grace doesn't leave us where we are. It urges us onwards. It urges us forwards towards Jesus, towards the holiness of our Father in heaven. And so when you're full of the grace of God, you don't reject people because of their sin, but you don't leave them in it either. You urge them forwards to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. If this year is to be a great one, if you want this year to be a great year for you, then let it begin and continue in the grace of God. You have to take your stand and remain in the grace of God. Don't fall from it this way. Don't forget it that way. May it be a daily celebration of what happened at the cross when Jesus died. So I'll read these verses again. Remembering always that this is Paul speaking to people whose lives were pretty messy. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. I want us to take a moment to consider the grace of God. Maybe you can close your eyes and I'll pray for us in a moment. But take a moment to reflect on the grace of God, to consider what it really means for you. Maybe you've never received the grace of God. Maybe you've never experienced this acceptance that comes only through Jesus. But it's simple. You ask him for it. You call upon his name. You say, Jesus, I want to have your grace in my life. I want to stand by your grace and nothing else. not based on my merits, not based on even who I am. It's based on who you are, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, you have grace enough for us. You have grace enough for us in every trial. You have grace enough for us in every situation we face. You have grace that receives us as we are, washes away our sins, and then leads us to higher ground as you empower us to live a holy life. Jesus, as we look to you, we call upon your name this morning to give us your grace, to fill us with it, to cause us to stand in your grace, cause us to remain in your grace this whole year. Heavenly Father, I want to live my life in the presence of God. I want to live my life in your grace. There's no other way that I can come near except by the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus has been shed for me and for many. Father, we marvel at your grace. It's an expression of your love which is enduring, remains steadfast forever. Thank you that the throne of grace has unlimited grace for us. We come to you to receive it for everything we need this year, Lord. We don't want to burn ourselves out. We don't want to hate ourselves. We don't want to be soft either, Lord. We want to be God-glorifying, God-honoring saints. But we want to take our stand in your grace, established in your love. Also, let us remember Jesus as we begin this year. Never forget his death on the cross. I want to encourage us now, after the meeting, to break bread together, not like the Corinthians, with a little bit more gentleness and love. I want to invite you, before you go out, maybe if you're a believer here, then you're welcome to break bread and just remember the blood of Jesus that revealed the grace of God to us. Remember Jesus and stay in his grace this year. Amen.